Okay, so you think it's been hard so far, and then you turn over the page and you realise session four is about the Trinity, and you think, oh great, wow, hopefully lunch will be nice. Why do we bother talking about the Trinity when it is, for a lot of people, almost the Achilles heel of the Christian faith, it seems? You know, this is the thing that no one understands, no one knows how to talk about, no one really sees what the value is. At least that's how some people think about it. But why would you think about the Trinity? Why would we talk about it? Why would we spend our time this morning talking about it? Why have we just sung about how glorious the Trinity is? Well, fundamentally, the question of Trinity is a question of who God is. So remember Isaiah 40 or Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. So Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Our response to knowing God is to be a response of love and of worship. And in fact, in the early church, the debates over whether or not the Lord Jesus was to be given the title Eternal God or not came down to this question. Should you worship him? So remember what we thought about yesterday as we're talking about God as creator. Your creator deserves your obedience and your worship. It is appropriate for you to treat him as God, as the one to whom you belong, as the one to whom you owe everything, and as the one to whom you ascribe all meaning in your life. Is Jesus really the eternal God or not? Because if he isn't, then to worship him is idolatry and blasphemy. To give him the honours of your creator, if he is not your creator, is to commit the worst sin in the Bible. To worship that which is not God as though it was God. But if Jesus is truly divine, if he is truly eternal God, then not to worship him is similarly to be complicit in the worst sin in the Bible. It is to refuse your creator the worship that is his due. It is to say to your creator, my life is not about you. It is about something else. So then, fundamentally, the question of the Trinity is a question of worship. It's a question of who you are, what your life means. But more importantly, it's a question of who God is and to whom do you bow the knee. So Hermann Vitsius, a theologian just after the Reformation, said this: he who does not adore the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as equal in divine majesty worships not the true God, but a creature of his own imagination. Writing in the 17th century, he wasn't much for sort of gender-inclusive language, but hear again what he said. He who does not adore the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as equal in divine majesty worships not the true God, but a creature of his own imagination. The question of the Trinity, then, is the fundamental question of Christian identity. Who is God? Who do I worship? Having said that, you then think, well, why is it then that people don't want to talk about the Trinity? Well, for some it is because it is something that they think is too hard, too complicated, something you're too likely to get wrong. And, in their defence, the greatest divisions in the church, at least at the start, were divisions over questions of the Trinity. To the extent that writing in the 19th century, the historian Edward Gibbon, who wrote his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, could mock the Christians for dividing the empire over the question of one iota, the smallest Greek letter. because there was a great debate in the 4th century as to whether the Lord Jesus should be described as homoousios, with the Father, or homoiousios, that is, of the same substance or of like substance. Is he really God or is he God-ish? Divided an empire. And Gibbon said, how silly. But then Gibbon wanted to return to the paganism of the Roman gods, so you can decide who's silly. But is it too difficult? Or too irrelevant? Or too likely to cause division? Maybe that's, you know, something that's laying in the background for many of us. Or maybe it's more the question that comes to you from your Muslim friend. Fiercely logical. With a God who is securely one. And your Muslim friend comes to you and says, I've been struggling with a maths question. What's 1 plus 1 plus 1? And you say, it's 3. And they say, I thought so. It's just that you Christians seem to think that 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. And I don't understand that. Is it incoherent to believe that God can be simultaneously 1 and 3? Well, let's see. Let's see. Let's see what the Bible says about who God is, about the question of the Trinity. What I'd like us to do is start in John 5. So you know the drill by now. Groups of no more than 5, preferably between 2 and 4, certainly not under 2. Start reading at verse 16, and you can skim verses 1 to 15 if you want, just to give you some background. But then from verse 16, read through John 5 to verse 43. Okay? And I want to ask three questions. What is Jesus' offense? Why are the religious leaders so angry at the start? Then what is Jesus' defense? What is it that Jesus says to show that he has not committed a crime? And then thirdly, why are they even angrier at the end? Okay? So they're angry with him in verse 16, but they want to kill him at the end. Why is that? So what's his offense? What's his defense? Why is his defense so offensive? Go for it. So read 16 to 43 and then into your groups. Right, so first of all, what is Jesus' original offence?
He was working on the Sabbath when he shouldn't have been.
He's working on the Sabbath. Okay, was he guilty of that? Let me ask another question. Was he working on the Sabbath? Yes, thank you. Good. Now, when I was, in my teens, I had an NIV study Bible or something like that, and I don't think it was for this particular verse, but sometimes when Jesus did things on the Sabbath, you'd get a little sort of note, and it would say he wasn't really breaking the Sabbath, he was just breaking what the Pharisees said was the Sabbath. Okay? Is that Jesus' defense here? Does he say, well, actually, technically, you're wrong. It's just your interpretation of the Sabbath that I'm breaking. No. Okay, so what is his defense? He's the Son of God. Brilliant. So, and because he's the Son of God, he's allowed to work on the Sabbath. Fantastic. Because God works on the Sabbath. There it is, isn't it? Verse 17. My Father is working until now. And I'm working. So actually he's saying, I have the same prerogatives as God. So why are the Pharisees even angrier? He likens himself to God. He's making God his equal. Or he's making himself equal with God. And this is a terrible blasphemy, they think. And so they want to kill him. Now, the thing is, the Pharisees have been right twice in this story. They're right, he was breaking the Sabbath. If he was an ordinary man. And he was making himself equal with God. Calling God his own Father. And to emphasize that, you then get what follows, where Jesus says, "You bet. You bet I'm making myself equal with God." But it's not as straightforward as saying that he is God, is it? He's not saying that he is the Father. Verse 19, "I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." So he's not saying, "Look, I am the Father. I'm the Father in human form." He's saying, "I am the Son. But because I am the Son, I do what the Father does." That's what sons do. But then he goes on to say, but that does mean I do what he does because I am his equal. So, look, verse 20, "The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that ye may marvel." So, it's not only that the Son does what he sees the Father doing, but the Father shows the Son what he's doing, so the Son can do it. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." So you see, Jesus says, as the Son, the Father has given me the same prerogative as he has himself. Raising the dead. Judging. And here's the key verse, verse 23. "So that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father." So Jesus says, not only can I do the same things as the Father, but actually, you are to do the same things to me as you do to the Father too. In other words, you are to worship me. The Father wants you to honour me as you honour him. Or at least as you should honour him, as we'll see. Because, second half of verse 23, "Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father." So Jesus says, you don't worship me, and if you don't worship me, you're not worshipping the Father either. And then there's this sort of great sort of, you know, working out of that. Say verse 24, "I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." He doesn't come into judgment. He's passed from death to life. "Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me." So, you're developing a number of ideas coming out of John 5, aren't you? On the one hand, here is Jesus, who has the same prerogatives as the Father, who can raise the dead, who can judge humanity, who can receive worship. He has the same prerogatives as the Father. He is to be treated as the Creator, as the Divine One. Yet, he is not the Father. He listens to what his Father says. He copies his Father. He does what his Father is doing. And his Father shows things to him. There is a relationship there. The Father and the Son are not the same person. But, verse 24 is striking, isn't it? "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me." Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father. You cannot have one without the other. And actually, to accept the words of Jesus is to accept the words of the Father. So there's a sense in which they're so completely united that you can't disentangle them from each other. To honour one is to honour the other. You can't pick and choose. But he is truly divine and truly distinct from the Father. And he is the object of the Father's love. The Father loves the Son and shows him everything that he is doing. And there are other examples. So look at verse 30. "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And he speaks of how the Father bears witness to him through John and even through Moses. Verse 39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it's they that bear witness about me." Isn't that striking? Jesus says, here's a book, and it's about me. And they might say, no, it is a book about Hashem, the name, God, whose name is too holy for us to utter. And Jesus says, you don't know the first thing about him, because this book is about me. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. And say, verse 45, Moses is your accuser, because Moses is the one who testifies about me. That's quite a striking thing about the Old Testament, isn't it? It's a book about Jesus. It's what Jesus thinks. So what do you get? Well, you've got a relationship between a father and a son, and you can't have one without the other. They're inextricably linked. And indeed, in John's Gospel, Jesus will talk about how, he will interchange sometimes between himself and the Father. He'll say, if you're in my hand, no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. And he said, who do you belong to? There's that sort of oneness there. But they are not the same person. But they are both divine. There is one God. Each of the persons is divine, but the persons are not each other. So let's work our way through those things just in the rest of the New Testament. The New Testament remains a monotheistic document. There is one creator. So James 2:19. You believe that God is one, he says. Good. You believe that God is one? That is a good thing to believe. He then says the demons believe that too and they shudder. It's not enough just to believe that God is one, but you must believe that God is one. And Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 gets various echoes in the New Testament, not least on the lips of the Lord Jesus. He says, what's the greatest commandment? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. The New Testament remains monotheistic. There is one God, there is one creator. You don't live in a universe that is defined by multiplicity, by a number of different creators and a number of different gods to be worshipped. There's one God to be worshipped. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Talks about the oneness of God. And then in chapter 2, verse 5, Paul echoes Deuteronomy 6 in showing why the church is to be different from Israel. Not to be exclusive, but because there is one God who seeks the salvation of all people. There is one God. But the Father is God, Jesus is God, and the Spirit is God. I guess that the Father is God doesn't need a lot of proof from the New Testament. That's kind of assumed. What about the Son? Well, we've seen John 5. But then see how, in John's Gospel, the climax of John's Gospel is the recognition that he is the Son, that he is God. Does anyone want to tell me what John's Gospel is about? Does John tell us? Yeah, you've done this. Go on, someone be brave.
20:31.
Brilliant. Thank you, Dan. Do you want to read to us?
So this is John 20:31. But these things, these referring to signs, the miracles, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Thank you. So the whole point of the gospel, of John's Gospel is to teach you that Jesus is the Son. That Jesus is God. And that by believing that you might have life in his name. Just a few verses before, and this is why I say it's the climax. Just a few verses before, you have this whole thing with Thomas talking big to his friends. I will never believe. My goodness, sorry, this has just flipped to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. That's not helpful. Right. he says, I won't believe not unless I can see the marks and put my finger in the holes and my hand in his side. And then Jesus turns up and says to Thomas, okay, here you go. Please, be my guest. Knock yourself out. And verse 28, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed. And so then John's comment on this encounter is, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing ye may have life in his name. The whole point of John's gospel is to convince you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so the climax is Thomas's confession. The doubter, the one who says, I must see or I won't believe. And Jesus says, okay, well, why don't you come and see? But blessed are those who don't. Mark 2:7. In Mark chapter 2, you know, you've got the healing of the paralytic. And first of all, when this guy who has no use of his arms and legs is lowered down through the roof, I mean, it must have been quite something to see, mustn't it? It must have, you know, people must have been thinking, wow. And here's this guy lying on the floor. He can't move. He can do nothing for himself. And Jesus says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. And everyone else is thinking, who is this man that thinks he can forgive God? No one can forgive sins. He can forgive sins. No one can forgive sins but God alone. Presumably the man on the floor is lying, well, thanks a lot, but you know, I haven't really managed to do much. And then Jesus, knowing what they're thinking, says, well, what's easier? To say to this man, your sins are forgiven, or to say to him, take up your mat and walk. He says, take up your mat and walk. And he does. And the people will say, who is this man? Because Jesus says, I do this to show you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Something that an authority that only God has. We talked yesterday about Mark 4, didn't we? And the calming of the storm, something that only God can do. How Jesus, just with a word, causes this great calm, and his disciples are afraid, saying, what? Who is this man? Who is this? And the implication is, it can only be Almighty God, but how is that possible? In Mark 4:41. But then as you get into the sort of mature reflection on this, so much in the Gospels is implied, you know, and until you get to the, you know, so John's Gospel is more explicit about it. But as you get into the letters, and into Paul's letters, you know, Romans 9:5, you know, where Jesus is called God forever blessed, or Colossians 2:9, you know, in him the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, or Hebrews 1:1-4, you know, some of my favourite verses in the New Testament, how, you know, God spoke in the past to our fathers in many and various ways through the prophets, but now he has spoken to us in a son, through whom he created the universe, and he has appointed the heir of all things. You know, and he describes how the son is the exact imprint of the very being of God, and is to be worshipped. Unlike the angels. It's stunning stuff. In the New Testament, Jesus is clearly God. And so too is the Holy Spirit. But we're told much less about the Spirit and the relationship between the Father and the Spirit than we are about the Son. Now, I take it this is for two reasons. First, that what we see about the Lord Jesus establishes the principle that that there is multiplicity, that there is relationality within God. So when then we're told about the Spirit as distinct from the Father and the Son, it's assumed that there's much less sort of demonstration and proof needed. I think that's part of it. I think the other thing is that it is specifically the work of the Son upon which the church is to focus. The giving of the Son by the Father and the self-giving by the Son for our salvation. That is the focus of the New Testament. That's what the New Testament's about. In fact, it's what the story of the Bible is about. Right from Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, where, you know, sin is going to be cured by the son of the woman having his heel struck at by the snake and himself in turn crushing the snake's head. And from that point on, the story of the Bible is the story. Sorry, you're doing the overview, so I guess you know it. But it is the story of the search for the serpent crusher, the one who will undo sin and make things right. So it's no surprise that we get much more about the Son than we do about the Spirit. But nonetheless, John 15, the Spirit is described as another counselor, a counselor like the Son, but not the Son. And in John's Gospel, the Spirit is sent both by the Father and by the Son, but is like Jesus. It's like the Son. truly God. The clincher in the New Testament for the Spirit's divinity is actually Matthew 28. And in the debates in the early church, it was Matthew 28 that really held sway, because in Matthew 28, we're told how people are to become members of the church. So Jesus says, gives the Great Commission to his disciples and says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now go and teach the nations everything that I've commanded you and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To come into God's family, you are sealed with the threefold name of Father, Son, and Spirit, the Trinitarian name. The Spirit is, at that moment of inclusion in the body, that symbol of inclusion in the body, the Spirit is treated equally with the Father and the Son. Okay? And it is the Spirit who makes the work of the Son real to us in the New Testament. So not so much is said explicitly about his divinity, but implicitly throughout he is divine. He is carrying on the work of the Son. He is another counselor, another one who speaks to us, just as Jesus did. But the persons are distinct from each other in the New Testament. So the Father is not the Son. We saw that in John 5. You can see it again in John. Let's just look at John 10. So I've made reference to it already. I am the good shepherd, John 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So, just as Jesus, the good shepherd, knows his sheep, and his sheep know him, the Father and the Son know each other. Now, you're not Jesus, and he likens his knowledge of you and your knowledge of him to his knowledge of the Father and the Father's knowledge of him. Doesn't he? I know my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know my Father. So there is a genuine relationship between distinct persons. Okay, it's not that the Father and the Son are the same person or different expressions of the same reality. They are distinct persons. And the same is true of the Spirit. The Spirit is given as a gift by the Father, just as the Son is given as a gift by the Father in John's Gospel. John 14, verse 16. Let's just flick over to that, seeing as we're in John. Let's John 14, verse 16. Let's start at verse 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So the Spirit is not the Son. He's another helper, another counselor. And he's not the Father, just as Jesus isn't the Father, because the Spirit is one who parallels Jesus in his sending. He is sent just like the Son. And just like the Son, the world cannot accept him, because the world doesn't accept the Father, the world doesn't accept the Son. And so the world does not accept the Spirit. There are various other points in the New Testament we could go to, but I think we've established the principle, haven't we? That you've got those three things in operation. There is one God, there are three persons, and they don't dissolve into each other, and each of those persons is divine. So flip over the page, and here's a medieval diagram for you. This is not a picture of what God looks like. Okay, this is not breaking the second commandment. Okay, this is essentially a logic diagram to help you to understand what we've just been talking about. Okay? So there is one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. So the lines going to the middle show you that each of the persons is divine. Okay? But the Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Father is not the Holy Spirit. The persons are distinct from each other. One God, three persons, each of those persons is divine. Okay, so the diagram is really just to help you to make sense of that data that we've seen from the scriptures. It's just representing it in a sort of, in a nice picture. Well, it's not a terribly nice picture, but it's a picture, and we like pictures, right? Okay, so the question is then, why does this matter? What happens if you start cutting the lines? What do you lose if you start to deny any of those truths that this diagram represents? What happens if you deny the difference between the persons? What happens if you deny the deity of any of the persons? What happens if you deny the oneness of God? Well, in each case, you lose both the reality of God's revelation of himself, but also you lose salvation. Why is that? Well, first of all, what happens if you start to cut the lines that say there is difference between the persons? How do you lose revelation of God under those circumstances? I'm not well set up to give you glove puppets, so I'm sorry. I should have brought glove puppets with me and arranged for a screen. I haven't done that. But glove puppets are the classic example of why you lose revelation if the persons aren't distinct from each other. Why is that? Well, I want you to imagine that these three fingers are puppets. Okay. So the early church heresy that says that there is, fundamentally there is only one God, there's only one person, but he reveals himself in three different ways. He appears to you, in the Old Testament, he appears to you as a father. I haven't even painted a face on it. It's very lazy, I'm sorry. Okay, in the Old Testament, he appears to you as a father. But then in the New Testament, in a particular era, it's the era of the Son, and you see God appearing to you in a slightly different way. That is a different finger, by the way. Okay? You can tell because it's a slightly different height. All right? And then, after the age of the Son, after the resurrection and the ascension, is the age of... Oh, that's really hard. It's the age of the Spirit. Okay? And God appears to you again in a different way, and God comes to be with you and in you. But essentially, there is one God. The question, though, that you're left asking is, who's operating the puppets? What's the hand? What is the hidden fourth thing that you don't know? The God who is not revealed, the God who is really there. If you could meet God as he really is, what would he be like? Because what he does is he wears a series of masks. Is he really father? Well, no, apparently not. Because a father has a son. He doesn't actually have a son. He just sometimes pretends to be one. The God who is really there is a God who is hidden from you, and you will never know him. And you have to put up with a series of masks. But the God, Hebrews 1:1, who has revealed himself through his Son, who has spoken in his Son, reveals who he really is. He says, this is who I am. I am a father who loves his Son, and a son who loves his father. And a father and a son who together love the Spirit. That is actually God's fundamental self-existence, self-identity. Is these three persons who love each other in eternity. And that is revealed to you. And so the reality of God as a God who is a God of love. Love is not something that God does to his creation that is somehow alien to him. Love is who God is. In eternity, you have three persons involved in mutually self-giving relations of other person-centered love. A son who loves to honor his father and seeks to bring glory to his father. And a father who loves to glorify his son. Persons who give themselves to each other in eternity. That is who God is. God is a God of love. God is love, the Bible tells us. That can only be true if God is genuinely personal and relational. And if you deny the difference between the persons, then what's going on in the incarnation where Jesus says, I am the obedient Son. I am the one who obeys the Father. I am the one who can keep the law for you. I am the one who can take the penalty that is deserved by your sin and bear it in myself. and bear the Father's wrath at sin. You have to say, how can you do that? How can you be obedient to yourself? How can that in any way be something of significance? That's called doing what you want. But Jesus says, I obey. I've come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I have to question how it is possible for the Christian means of salvation to be true if God is not Trinity. I don't see how it can be. And strikingly, Christians who have sort of wandered into rejection of the Trinity and become modalists, people who believe that God is only one, have generally at the same time also rejected the idea that Jesus paid for sin at the cross. You know, that is pretty fundamental to, you know, the sort of post-Reformation Christian sects like the Socinians. They reject both the Trinity and Jesus' penal substitution at the cross. And those things go together. What happens if you deny the deity? What if you deny that the Spirit is divine or that the Son is divine? Particularly, what happens if you deny that the Son is divine? What do you lose there? Well, Hebrews 1:1, God has spoken to us in the Son, who is, you know, the exact imprint of the very being of God. Well, except he isn't. So the one who's revealing God to us in the New Testament actually isn't revealing God at all, at least not in the way that we thought. We thought God had become man and revealed the very heart of God to us, but he hasn't. We thought that God had become man and come and revealed to us the relationships at the very heart of the universe, the love at the heart of God, but he hasn't, if he's not really divine. God the Father existed quite happily apart from him. In some way he is a creature, in some way he is an addition. He is no revelation of who God is in himself. So the Son cannot reveal the Father to us in the way that we thought. So when the disciples say to Jesus, show us the Father, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, not if he's not divine. What about salvation? We started to just hint at this last night. What about salvation if Jesus isn't divine? Well, only a supreme authority has a prerogative to forgive, to exercise pardon. Only the offended party can really, you know, initiate putting things right. Only the offended party can forgive. You know, if one of you has an expensive car in the car park and then another of you, you know, drops a massive concrete block on the bonnet, causing £20,000 worth of damage, I am only going to inflame the situation if I wander in and say, oh, I forgive you. Yeah, thanks, Nick. Great. Now, take your jiu-jitsu skills somewhere else. Only the Creator can be our Redeemer. Now, that is true not only because of our offence, but because of what our offence has done to us. So, we talked about how sin undoes the creation and deforms the creation and twists it and hides us in a lie that we can't escape from. Who can put that right? If you say, great Bishop of Alexandria in the 4th century called Athanasius, you know, one of the great heroes of the Christian faith, he wrote a book called On the Incarnation. I recommend it to you very heartily. I would love to teach you about the Incarnation. We don't have time. But he wrote a book called On the Incarnation, which was explaining why it was that it had to be God who'd become a man for our salvation. And he says, I want you to imagine that someone has painted a portrait of you, but then it has been defaced to the point where, you know, it's unrecognizable. He says, how can that portrait ever be restored to bear your true image? How can it ever look like you again? Only if you sit for the portrait again. Only if the original image is brought back. The image can only be restored according to the one whose image it bears. Yeah? So he says it's only God who can restore the image of God. Only our Creator can recreate us to be what we're meant to be. Only a divine Saviour can save us. But amazingly, that God became a human being. And why? And this is the sort of, you know, beautiful part of Athanasius' argument, and I think he's just cutting with the grain of the scriptures completely at this point. He says Genesis 2:17 demands the death of a man for the sin of a man. And no one but a human being can bear the penalty of Genesis 2:17 without God breaking his own word. And so he says, only our Creator can recreate us, but only a man can bear the penalty of sin. So only one who is truly man and truly God can actually redeem by bearing the penalty of sin and also by being able to restore our image and remake us to be what we're meant to be. I think that's a genuinely elegant solution to the problem, isn't it? I think you have to say to God, wow, you know, that looked tricky and you fixed it. Wow. I think it's amazing. And if you deny the oneness of God, well, funnily enough, you lose all the same things. Because you lose revelation, because the Son can't reveal who the Father is in himself to you, because, you know, they're essentially distinct from each other. They're essentially, you know, so I can't, you know, I have a relationship with my wife. I think it's a good one. It's a close one. But I can't reveal her to you by me coming to you. I can tell you some things about her, but you don't know her by knowing me. But because God is one, if you know Jesus, you know the Father. And if you honour Jesus, you honour the Father. Because they are so closely and inextricably linked to each other. They come as a package. There is one God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that actually, fundamentally, the Father is only himself because he has his Son and because he has his Spirit. You see the point? So that's where I think we come back full circle to the idea of simplicity. And that really helps me. Is you cannot split the Father off from the Son. They're distinct from each other, but they cannot be separated. They are part of the same fundamental reality. And their relationships are part of what makes God God. Okay? So it's not that there's one person and three persons. There's one God in three persons. And the persons are distinct but inseparable. And they make each other themselves. You know, God is the Father loving the Son, loving the Spirit. It's worth taking some time to mull on over the next 40, 50 trillion years. And you will. That's good. That's fine. It's an amazing thing. But so you lose revelation actually if they don't belong to each other. But also you lose salvation because the Son is not really the offended party again. He's a third party. Well, who, you know, you can't just bring a third party in. He can't forgive your sin if it's the Father you've sinned against. And if you haven't sinned against the Father, then pretty much nothing that Jesus says makes any sense. And of course, in each of these cases, you know, fundamentally the question is, who is God? And he is a personal being, a God of love, who at his heart is love. Love is not something God does. Love is something God is. And now here's the mind-blowing thought to take to coffee. God is a God who in his very nature, at his very heart, is love. The Father loving the Son, loving the Spirit. And in our salvation, he has joined us to his Son. And now he loves us with the love he has for his Son. Isn't that astonishing? You have been caught up into the very reality of who God is. And I think this is what the New Testament means when occasionally it hints at things like, you know, becoming participators in the being of God, in the divine nature in 1 Peter. Is actually that you have been drawn up into the reality of those relationships of love. And those relationships of love now involve you. So that when God says in Isaiah 40, you know, that he is bringing his reward with him, he's talking about you. He loves you with an everlasting love that cannot be broken. Because you've been caught up into that relationship of love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Isn't that extraordinary? Isn't it? Man. Wow, that'll help you enjoy your coffee.